Hey there, Podrishners. BZ here. I want to let you know that my new book, Postcards from Babylon, is now out and available on Amazon. Honestly, I think it's the most urgent book I've written. I wrote my postcards to speak to the crisis of fidelity we see in the American church at this moment, a moment where far too many are forsaking allegiance to Jesus to follow the siren songs of nationalism. My prayer is that Postcards from Babylon will help the reader to see the true counterculture nature of Christianity and provide glimpses of what it means to live as a Christian exile in a modern-day Babylon. And so, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then Luke tells us, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" And then finally, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Isaiah, the most important prophet in the Old Testament. Peter and Paul, the most important apostles in the New Testament. Isaiah, Peter and Paul, prophets and apostles, deeply aware that they are sinners. But the good news is, Jesus only calls sinners. Whether it's an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, Jesus only calls sinners. Whether it's to be a disciple, a follower, a Christian, Jesus only calls sinners. Whether it's to be saved, healed, set free, Jesus only calls sinners. So how many of you meet the single qualification necessary to be called by Jesus? All right. Then we sinners might benefit from hearing the stories of Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. We call that 742 BC. There was a young man in the temple. His name was Isaiah, son of Amoz. He's in his 20s, maybe younger. But he's definitely a young man. He's in the temple, and while he's in the temple, a stunning thing occurs. Suddenly he sees within the temple, somehow, as if heaven and earth are becoming one, he sees the throne of God and God seated upon the throne, and the train of his robe filling the temple and smoke filling the temple. And then there are these angelic beings, these seraphim, with their six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. And they're calling out back and forth one to another. First one says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." The other one echoes back, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the entire temple is shaking. Now, why is Isaiah granted such a magnificent vision of God? Well, I think Isaiah knew. Isaiah probably already suspected that he was called to be a prophet, but Isaiah feels disqualified. He's lost. He's broken. He's undone. He's not perfect. He's far from it. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, you can hardly sin without using your lips. I mean, if you're going to be a sinner, you're going to have to learn how to talk like a sinner. Lie and deceive and boast. It's almost impossible not to involve language in our sinning. That's why James says, we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone stumbles not in what they say, well, this person has become a perfect person. Because the tongue is an unruly evil set on fire by hell. That's what James says. Isaiah, long before James, he knows that's true. So he's thinking, well, how can I be a prophet? How can I call people to repentance when I need to repent? How can I utter prophetic speech when I too am a man of unclean lips? That's when one of those seraphim flies over to the altar of incense where there's a bed of coals, and the angel takes one of the tongs that are there and picks out a live coal, and he flies back to Isaiah and he touches Isaiah's lips with this live coal and says, there, your guilt is gone. Your sin is atoned for. Just like that. And then the one who sits upon the throne says, who shall I send? Isaiah says, well, I'm here. Send me. And so we get the book of Isaiah. Sin is not a big problem for God to solve. Sin is only a big problem for us if we refuse to own our sin. Once we own our sin, God can atone for our sin. Don't think that sin is a big problem for God. God has seen it all. God is not impressed by the magnitude of your sin. Sin is not a big problem for God. It only becomes a big problem if it becomes a big problem for us, and it becomes a big problem for us if we refuse to own our sin. If we'll own our sin, God can atone for our sin. That's the call of Isaiah. Now let's go to Galilee. 800 years later, so a lot of time has gone by. It's 800 years later, we're in Galilee at the fishing village of Capernaum, right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There's a fisherman who lives there. He too is a young man. His name is Simon Barjona. He has a brother, Andrew, who's also a fisherman. He's got two friends, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Their fathers were fishermen, so it's a tradition. The Barjonas and the Zebedees, they're in business together. They have two boats between them. Simon and Andrew operate one, James and John operate another one. Now, this Simon Barjona, he, like everyone else in Capernaum, I mean, he is an observant Jew. He keeps kosher. He goes to the synagogue. He's gone to the festivals. You know, he participates in the religious life of the village of Capernaum. But he's also a sinner. He too, like Isaiah, has unclean lips. He's been known to curse. He's a fisherman after all. He's a fisherman. He's got a temper. He's a bit known for his temper. He's been known to get into fights. He's known to be violent at times. He'll get over it quick, but, you know, he can also throw a punch. This is Simon Barjona, a Jew, religious to a point, but definitely a sinner. A Simon and Andrew and James and John have fished. These are professional fishermen. This is not recreational fishing. This is how they make their living. And they've just fished all night long and caught nothing. That's got to be disheartening, you know. I mean, you know, if you're a recreational fisherman and you don't catch anything, well, you just go to the deli and, you know, everything's all right. But this is how you make your living. It means you worked all night long and you don't get paid for nothing. You get nothing. It's disheartening. All night long, throwing those nets out, pulling them in, coming up empty. All night long, fished all night long, caught nothing. Now, it's dawn. They're pulling those boats up on the shore now. And they're mending some nets and they're, I don't know, they're doing whatever fishermen do when they're done fishing them. For all night long. They're attending to their gear and all that sort of stuff. When there appears right there by the shore this newcomer to Capernaum who all of a sudden has become famous throughout Galilee. This is Jesus of Nazareth. A carpenter who has just recently turned preacher, but more than that, he's a miracle worker. He's been healing the sick. And because of that, his fame has quickly spread throughout Galilee. And wherever he goes, there's a crowd of people. And they want Jesus to touch them, or they just want to touch Jesus. This is wonderful, but it creates problems because Jesus also wants to teach them. But they're just crowding him all the time. And so it's early in the morning. Jesus is there. Simon's heard of Jesus. Everybody has. He doesn't know him, but he's heard of him. He knows who he is, the newcomer to Capernaum, who is the preacher, miracle worker that everybody's going crazy about. And for the first time, Jesus speaks to Simon and says, "Hey, I got a favor. I'd like to use your boat. I mean, not for fishing, but I got this idea. I thought, since everybody's always crowded me, maybe I could get in your boat and you just push it out a little bit, just a little bit from the shore, and I'll sit in there and I'll teach. Be like my stage." Simon's like, "Yeah, whatever." So they do that. Jesus gets in Simon's boat. Simon pushes out a little bit, 5-10 feet from the shore, and now the crowds gather, but they've got this kind of this barrier because he's in a boat. Few feet from the shore, and so Jesus sits there and he teaches them. What does he teach them? He teaches them what he teaches everyone everywhere he goes. The kingdom of God is right there at hand. It's coming. It's arriving right now. There's a new arrangement for how to be human and how to live our lives. We're going to live now in the kingdom that comes from heaven, and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and Simon Bar-Jonas standing right there as Jesus teaches from his boat, and Simon, like everybody else, is impressed. Because there's just something about this Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it's not the same old, same old. Simon has heard rabbis and teachers and preachers in the synagogue all his life. Fine. It's good, whatever. It's nice. It's okay. It's what you do on Shabbat. Go hear the rabbi talk. But this guy, this is different. I mean, he's got like authority and he's saying something that are new and it's just electric. And Simon, like everyone else, just can't help but be drawn into this and impressed. Finally, Jesus concludes his teaching and Simon's ready to, you know, bring the boat back to shore. And Jesus says, no, let's do this, Simon. Why don't you launch out into the deep? Get Andrew, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. Of course, you know what Simon's thinking. Yeah, okay, well, he's a carpenter, he knows that, and he's a preacher, he knows that. He don't know first thing about fishing, professional commercial fishing. But, you know, he doesn't want to say that to Jesus, so he says, well, we fished all night long. We fished all night long, you know, We fished all night long and we didn't catch anything. This is not right now. We fished all night and we caught nothing, but, you know, it'll make you happy. If that's what you're saying, okay, all right, we'll do it. So Simon and Andrew get back in their boat. Jesus is still in their boat. They go out into the sea. And just like all night long, you know, throw out the net. Simon's kind of thinking, oh, I'll show the guy. And they go to pull it up. And somehow this net had just an entire shoal of fish. He'd been fishing these waters all of his life. He's never had a catch like this. The nets are absolutely, and the more they try to bring this net on board, the net is starting to break. And so he has to call his business partners. James, get out here, James, John, bring the boat, get out here. You'll never, the biggest catch we've ever had. So James and John get it. They got two boats and they got the nets, and the nets are breaking. They're trying to hold everything together, and they fill, not a bucket, they fill both boats full of fish so that they're almost about to sink. This is huge. This is a windfall. This is making more money in one cast of the nets than they would in a month. But that's when elation turned to terror for Simon, who we will come to know as Peter. Because he recognizes this isn't just a stroke of luck. This is a miracle. Jesus of Nazareth is very close to God. And Simon senses his proximity to holiness. And he's uncomfortable. He's intimidated. He just senses his own uncleanness, his own unworthiness. And he's forgotten about the huge prophet he's just met. All that's just forgotten. And he falls to his knees in front of Jesus. He says, just go away from me. You don't know what I'm like. I'm a sinner, okay? You're holy. I'm not. I can't be too close to you. You should just go away from me. And Jesus simply said, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. Come on, follow me. And he did. Sometimes we're afraid to get too close to Jesus because we're afraid he'll be offended by our sin. But all Jesus has to say about that is, don't be afraid. If you're afraid that Jesus is going to be offended at your sin, hear Jesus say to you today, oh, don't worry about that. Don't be afraid. Now from Galilee, we go north, up into Turkey, to the sophisticated, erudite city of Tarsus, where there is a young man, Saul of Tarsus. He's a student, he's a scholar, he's an academic, he's young. He's young. And he has dedicated his life to studying the Scripture. He's a Torah scholar with enormous promise on his way to be a great rabbi. Not only is young Saul brilliant, academically gifted, knowing the Bible frontwards and backwards, he is zealous. I mean, just zealous. He's on fire for God. He's just filled with zeal. God, the God of Israel. And he has his here. I mean, really, you just probably have no idea how well he knows the Scriptures. He knows the Bible. And he has his heroes. And one of his heroes is this guy named Phinehas. You read about him in Numbers 25. Phinehas was also zealous. He was so zealous, he was willing to kill people in the name of holiness. If they were blasphemers, if they were unholy, if they were wicked, Phinehas would kill them in the name of the Lord for the sake of holiness. And this is one of young Saul of Tarsus' heroes, Phinehas. Then Saul of Tarsus leaves his hometown and goes to the holy city of Jerusalem to study with the great Rabbi Gamaliel, the most prominent rabbi in all of Jerusalem. Young Saul of Tarsus is going to become his protege. He's being trained by the most esteemed of rabbis. Now, while in Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus hears about Jesus of Nazareth for the first time, who was a false prophet, a false Messiah, claiming to be Messiah, but then was crucified by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And of course, this Jesus of Nazareth was a false Messiah because the Bible says so, right? What is it? Deuteronomy 23, 21 says that any man hung on a tree is cursed by God. And so Saul of Tarsus knows that this talk about Jesus of Nazareth, and people are saying he's been raised from the dead and all that. Saul of Tarsus knows that all of this claim that this Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah is not only heresy, it's blasphemy. And there's one thing Saul can't stand is blasphemy. And so you have this sect, this group of people, they call themselves the Way, and they're going around saying that Jesus, this crucified Galilean, is and was the Messiah. He's been raised from the dead or something like that, and that the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus is the king. And this just infuriates Saul. The people would be so terrible in how they interpret Scripture. You know, they don't know that he can prove it with the Bible, that that's not true. And so he begins to persecute these people. And he argues with them, but he does more than argue. He begins to employ violence. He's out. He's going to show everybody in Jerusalem how zealous he is. It's like the second coming of Phineas here. And he will use violence to promote purity and holiness. And when a mob drags one of the leaders of the Way, a guy named Stephen, one of the leaders of the sect, they drug him out of the city because he was also one of these blasphemers. It was young Saul of Tarsus that presided over the entire stoning, lent it its credibility. He knew that the Bible demanded that people like Stephen be stoned to death. And so if they were going to be holy, if they were going to be pure, if they were going to be devout, they have to do what the Bible says and stone this guy. And Saul is right there presiding over it, approving it. After that, that really fires Saul up, and he goes to the Sanhedrin, and he says, I'm a yeshiva student. I've been studying with Gamaliel. I come from Tarsus, and I see you got yourself a problem here with this cult going around saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the governor crucified, is Messiah. Well, we all know that's blasphemy, and I'm willing to take care of that problem for you. So you just give me some arrest warrants. I'll go up to Damascus because I've heard there's another cell of those people up there. I'll go up there and I'll investigate. I'll search out. I'll go house to house if I have to. And I'll find if there's anybody there confessing the blasphemy that Jesus is Messiah. And if they're there, I will arrest them. I will put them in chains. I'll bring them back here and we can have a trial and deal with it. Sanhedrin says, that young man's got a plan. He's on fire for God. Yeah, great. And so they issued the arrest warrants to Saul of Tarsus, and he's off to Damascus. That's 200 miles, more than 200 miles north. So it's quite a journey, 200 miles, a lot of time to think. And he's journeying with his arrest warrants, breathing threats and murder. I can't remember, because, you know, these blasphemers, these unholy people, these heretics, I'm going to have to weed them out. But still, he does have time to think, you know, and he does know the Scriptures, and I think some things start bugging him.
Because he does remember that Isaiah does say that this figure of Messiah will suffer. Will be bruised, will be beaten. There is that thing in Isaiah. And then he begins to remember that in Psalm 22 it actually says, it seems like it might be talking, the psalmist is speaking in first person, but it's not clear what he's talking about. But he talks about his hands being pierced. And people gambling for his clothes. And what, that didn't ever happen to David. Who is this? And he's right there at the outskirts of the city. He's almost to Damascus, and suddenly a light explodes in and out. And a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir?" "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And Saul becomes who we know as Paul. And the thing is, Paul never tried to hide his past. Never. He always admitted that he had been a violent persecutor. And he would say, "I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. I violently persecuted the church." But he would always add this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And he became the greatest apostle of the church. Your sinful past has nothing to do with how Jesus can use you in the future. Just keep following Jesus and say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Isaiah, Peter, Paul. The stories of their call. Thought about ending the sermon there, but I thought, tell a little bit of my story. My conversion and my call were simultaneous. November 9th, 1974, I was 15 years old. I encountered Jesus. It was stunning. It was my own Damascus Road. I hadn't been a persecutor of Christians or Christ. I would have called myself a Christian, but Jesus just occupied a nice, safe, tame, religious periphery on the edge of my life. Suddenly, Jesus was right at the center of my life. I mean, it happened about that quick. And I knew I was called. It wasn't so much like, there wasn't even a choice. There wasn't an invitation. It was more like I suddenly was possessed of the knowledge that I was going to be a preacher. A few minutes earlier, I promise you, being a preacher would not have been on my top 1,000 ideas of what I would do with my life. I would have 1,000 other ideas before I begin to, well, maybe I'll be a preacher. And then like that, it wasn't like I was called, I just knew, well, this is what I'm going to do with my life. Of course, you know, it doesn't just start out like that. I mean, I have to wait. I'm 15. I didn't wait. I started preaching when I was 16. But I mean, this was going to be my life's work. Not just on the side. It's going to be my life's work. So in 1980, Perry and I got married. She was 20. I was 21. Oh, I just told you how old Perry is. You will forget that. We got married. And Word of Life Church is being born. But, you know, I have to make ends meet. And so I was essentially my job was I was a gopher for St. Joseph Hospital. St. Joseph Hospital was what had been Sister's Hospital and then became St. Joseph Hospital. Later on it becomes Heartland Hospital and now it's Mosaic. It's all one thing. They just keep changing the name. And my job was, I drove this little green pickup truck, and I was their delivery guy. I just drove all over town all day long, go pick up some lab samples, go pick up some surgeon's gear and bring it back to them, just all day long. I was just a gopher. That was my job. I was a gopher for the hospital, just driving around all day long, picking up stuff. sometimes to help it unload trucks, just stuff like that. My favorite thing to do, though, was, you won't know this. Back in the day, I don't think this is how it operates anymore, but back in the day, the policy of St. Joseph Hospital was that amputated limbs were to be buried. And so they would accumulate over time, you know, a leg here, arm there, and they would put them in a freezer. They'd keep them in the freezer, and when we had a good bunch of them, the carpenter there would build a little crate for them. And we'd, well, I didn't do this part, but somebody would put the parts in they're frozen now, you know, the frozen parts would go into the crate and they'd nail it up. And I'd come and pick that up and put it on the back of my pickup, and I'd drive out to Mount Olivet Cemetery and find the caretaker there, and I said, "I got some spare parts for you." And we'd unload that thing, and he'd go bury it somewhere. I remember one time we were taking it off the back of the bed of the pickup, and it slipped and it fell. And I was like, I was scared that thing was going to break open. I was like, oh, God. But fortunately, it didn't. It stayed intact. Then the day came that I was formerly, in a formal, official way, I was ordained as the pastor of Word of Life Church. That happened November 22nd, 1981. And the next day, I went to work on Monday, and there's my boss. He wanted to talk to me. The hospital was getting ready to move from there, like 10th and Powell, to out on Riverside. Moving a hospital is a big deal. It's a lot of work involved. And he said, "We're getting ready to have the big move. We're going to move the hospital. And so for the next few weeks, you're going to have to work 7 days a week." I said, "No can do. Six I can do. I can go to six, but I can't work on Sunday because I'm a pastor." He said, "You're not a pastor." I said, "I am too." He said, "You're not a pastor." I said, "I most certainly am." He said, "Who made you a pastor?" "Well, there's some people." He said, "Well, you know, I don't know about that, but you have to work on Sunday." "Well, I'm not going to work on Sundays." He said, "I'm not asking you, I'm telling you." He said, "Well, I'm telling you. I'm not going to work on Sundays." He said, "You've got till noon to tell me whether or not you're going to work this Sunday, or you can just quit." I said, "All right." I got till noon. This was like 8:30 in the morning. I said, "I got till noon." So I prayed about it a little bit. And I thought, well, you know, probably I'll get some counsel. Call up some people. You know, the Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So I called pastors that I knew. I knew a few pastors, older men. They're like, you know, in their 40s or something, like ancient guys. And so I'm going to call these guys up with all of their, you know, vast wisdom. They'll tell me whether I should do this or not. And I call them all up, and not one of them was home. So I didn't get to talk to anybody to give me wisdom. So I just decided, all right. And I went and I told my boss, "I quit." He said, you will never make it as a pastor. I said, "See ya." I got home early. I walked in. I said, "Guess what, Perry?" She said, "What?" "We're in full-time ministry." And Perry cried. And I don't blame her. Because the hard times began. The lean times began. I was given a salary of $90 a week when I would get, and I didn't always get that much. If it was there. This is a little tiny church and nobody had any money. And it stayed that way for several years. So we didn't have any money. We were poor. My dad was helping me do my taxes one day, and he looked at me and said, "Do you understand you're poor?" He said, "I mean officially. When the government talks about poor people, they're talking about people that make more money than you do." I said, "Yeah, that would explain some things." I can tell it in a way that's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. And it was a grind, and it just stayed that way, and it stayed that way. And now Caleb's come along. I got Caleb. I'm a dad, for crying out loud. I need to be responsible. I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and Perry's going off to nursing school because she'd figured out somebody's going to have to make some money around here. And I'm not feeling very, you know, I mean, you start off with great expectations, but then, you know, after a few years go by and there's no growth, there's no, you know. I began to feel very guilty, very guilty. I felt, first of all, like a failure, and that's a bad feeling. Feeling like a failure. And then I felt guilty for trying. I felt guilty for even trying to be a preacher because nobody wanted to hear me preach, but I'm trying to be a preacher. But I can't make it financially viable. But I'm still trying, and I feel like a failure, and I feel guilty. And all that makes me just feel like a sinner. And I feel really bad at this time. It was August. I know it was August. I think it was 1984. It might have been 85. It was one or the other. It was August, though. I know that because I had this little Toyota Corolla without air conditioning, and I called it the mobile crock pot. And it was like 100 degrees out, and I was driving to church in the crock pot. I was on simmer, and I got to church. This is down on 11th Street, 11th and Sycamore, 2136 South 11th Street. And I pulled up, and I just looked at this little decrepit falling down building, and a scripture came to me. Like Saul of Tarsus, I know the Bible. And a scripture came to me, John 12:19, which says, "You see, you are accomplishing nothing." Yeah. I see. You know, it's a scripture, so it has to be from God. You see, you're accomplishing nothing. I went in to the church. You know, it's Friday afternoon. Nobody's there. Well, nobody's there on Sunday either. And I go in, and I'm pacing around. I'm thinking, well, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm accomplishing nothing here. You know, and we're starving and we don't have any money. And well, what am I going to do? I mean, I've bet everything on being a preacher and I failed at that. I can't continue this fool's errand. It's like I'm Don Quixote or something. Around that time, I read Death of a Salesman. That was a horrible thing to do. I've discovered I was the Willie Loman of preachers. And oh, gosh, it was horrible. Felt like such a failure. And I was thinking, well, okay, now I've got to get a job. I've got to get gainful employment. I think, well, I'm not prepared. I don't know how to do anything. I'm a complete loser. I'm not prepared to do anything in life. And I thought, well, I'll go. I don't know why I thought this. I thought, I'm going to go down to Lieberwitz. This is when they were downtown. And I said, I'm going to see if I can get a job selling clothes there. Because I can get some decent clothes. I didn't even have any decent clothes. Now look, in retrospect, they never would have hired me, but this was my idea. There was no way they were going to hire me. But in my mind, I thought, you know, maybe they'll hire me. Maybe I was on my way. I was on my way. I was walking. I almost got to the door to exit the church. And if I had walked through that door, I think that would have been it. I mean, I was fully intending to, and I was just right at the door, and another scripture came into my mind. Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I just stopped in my tracks. So wait a minute. That first voice, John 12:19, you see you're accomplishing nothing. It may be in the Bible, but that wasn't God. That was the devil. That was my own insecurity. That was my own self-condemnation. This other voice said, I would have despaired unless I believed I'd see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And what I did is I ran, and I got up behind the pulpit we had in that little place, and I preached a sermon, a spontaneous sermon. It was really good. Preached a sermon right there to nobody there. But I preached and I said, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up. And I believe that I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And as I look at you this morning, do you know what I see? I see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Amen. You may feel like a sinner. You may feel guilty. You may feel like a failure, but none of that matters. Keep believing in the boundless mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Amen. Stand up with me. And now we reach the high point of our gathering together today. We come to the table of Jesus, where he shares with us his own life. Bread and wine, flesh and blood, the life of Christ coming into our life. Do you feel like a sinner? Good, you're qualified to come. We'll confess our sin, we'll own it, and God will atone for it.